Good morning, everybody. Sure is good to see everyone this morning. Wasn't that a beautiful time of worshiping together? I don't know about you, but in the course of a week, I really look forward to this chance to worship God in this place together as one people. And I especially love that last song. It's one of my favorites, How We Need God Every Hour. Is that true? That's how I feel, at least. It seems like hardly an hour goes by. I'm not asking for some help. Amen? And we all need Him. And the more we realize it, the better off we are. Isn't that true? We are in the middle of a sermon series called First Fire. And we've named it that because what we're doing is we're going back to the New Testament book of Acts, which tells the story of the very first Christians. And we're seeing that the whole thing started like a fire, with a spark, a flame. And we want to grab some of that original heat, some of that original passion, some of that original light. And we want to ask ourselves, what can we learn from those first century Christians about what it means to be a 21st century Christian? And remind ourselves of the basic truths of the faith and how to live that out. And it can be easy, maybe even natural, for us to think about this very first fellowship of Christians and this first church, so to speak, as being a whole lot different than us. So long ago, so far away. But it's not really the case. What we've been seeing and what we'll definitely see in today's passage is that we are far more alike than we might at first realize. And we also need to be reminded that Jesus and His Spirit are exactly the same as they were then and is the same today. Is that true? It is true. And we want to explore that today. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 6, first 7 verses. They'll be on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, feel free to turn there or open your Bible app if you would like. In these just a few verses, there's a lot going on. We're going to encounter the first recorded church conflict. Now, we don't have any conflicts here at Outlook, but I hear some other churches might. That's a joke, by the way. And conflict is part of what it means to be a human being, isn't it? And to live with other human beings. And so we're going to see that that's a normal part of life. And we're going to see the very first recorded church conflict. We're going to see the first division of Christians based on culture and how that was handled. And we're going to see the first example of shared ministry. So let's dive right in to verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." Now, what on earth is going on here? Let's explain for just a second. Culturally speaking, there's a dynamic here that was making itself very real in this first group of Christians. We're meeting Hellenistic Jews, which were Jewish folks who had adopted the Greek language and culture around them. They didn't know the mother tongue of Hebrew. They were outsiders. Chances are good a lot of these folks who are now believers in Jesus, but they grew up Jewish. And so here they are in Jerusalem, the capital of Judaism, and they've become Christians, but their cultural background is that they were Jewish folks, most of whom probably grew up outside of Jerusalem. They've now made their home in Jerusalem, but they come from throughout all the scattered parts of the Roman Empire. So they've adopted the language and the culture of the world around them. So they're called Hellenistic Jews, and they were outsiders at a time and in a place in which being an outsider you kind of stood out like a sore thumb. And your pedigree, people evaluated each other based on your family background and where you grew up and who your great-great-great-great-grandparents were and stuff like that. And so these folks were seen as less than in this societal group. And that takes us to this other category, Hebraic Jews. They saw these Hellenistic Jews as second-class citizens and less than in every way. They considered themselves the purebreds, right? They grew up in Jerusalem. They spoke the language. They were truly righteous Jewish folks. It was normal at that time even Hebraic Jews, to have separate synagogues, which was their kind of church, than Hellenistic Jews. So separation was the norm of the day between these two groups of people. But now they've said yes to Jesus. We have this bringing together of people who had lived their lives separated. And now they're all part of one big family. And there are rumblings of discontent, and there are hard feelings getting developed. And the New Testament really is, as we'll see here, a handbook on how to handle cultural diversity and the differences that can spring from that. Because these folks are not unlike us. They are carrying over from their life before faith in Jesus prejudices that no longer have a place, that don't fit in this new faith community. They need to be addressed and surrendered to Him. And I think all of us, if we're honest, can say that we can relate to that. In fact, we all bring all kinds of baggage to our faith in Jesus. That when we approach that line of faith and we say yes to Jesus and we begin learning and exploring what it means to live with Him, we've got all kinds of stuff, right? That we've brought with us. Wounds that need healed, perspectives that need changed, ignorances that need educated, prejudices in this case that need to be addressed. Man, we've all got stuff. Can we say that together? We've all got stuff. We do. We've all got stuff. And throughout the New Testament, we see that this whole practice of discrimination and prejudice and categorizing is not a fit for what it means to have faith in Jesus. Check this out. The Apostle Paul wrote many letters to early Christians, and here are just some samplings of how important he saw this point to be. To the Romans, Paul said this, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him." To the Corinthians, he said, "For we're all baptized by one Spirit and so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we are all given one Spirit to drink." To the Galatians, he wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one." Someone say one. One in Christ Jesus. And to the Colossians, he said, "Here, there is no Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Clearly, this was a point he wanted to make sure these early Christians got deep into their soul. That this old way of categorizing and separating does not have a place in Christ's church. And I can't stress enough, and will not stop emphasizing, that in our divided and dividing world today, you and I, the Church of Jesus Christ, and that's us individually, we are only nothing is true of us collectively that isn't first true of us individually. Is that true? So you and I have to live this out. This isn't some ideal that we just hope we live out as a group. It means we live it out individually. We must stand in stark contrast to a world that loves to label, loves to decide who's in and who's out and who's better and who's worse. A world that seems so dedicated to dividing by race or political party or nationality or haves or have-nots or you name it. We're called to be a people who reject that way of thinking. That's what was happening in this story. We're only in verse 1 of the chapter, and already we see there were categories here that we needed to get a big old fat eraser out, right? And start erasing those lines and tearing down those walls. These old suspicions, these old ways of thinking, those old wounds most likely were being reopened in this new faith community. People were looking at each other with suspicion. But what we're about to see is these folks have joined a faith community dedicated to uprooting discrimination. Now, that was not a normal thing. Religion was all about discrimination. It was all about deciding who's better and who's worse and who's in and who's out. In fact, that was kind of the thing that religion was for. It was all about deciding who was blessed and who was cursed. And they came up with all kinds of ways to make that determination. So to join a faith community that was all about uprooting discrimination, that was not normal. But to move on to some other things happening in this passage, taking care of the poor within one's faith community, that was a very normal and good thing. And that's exactly what the church immediately was about. People knew that that's what should happen. We should be taking care of each other. And so widows were consistently, categorically among those in need. In that society, if you found yourself a widow, you were someone who would need to be taken care of, either by your family or by your faith community. This would have been true in the synagogues, and now it's true in the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. There's no Social Security, no other plan. We took care of each other in the church. There's also a leadership lesson to be found here, if I can unpack that for just a second. We're about to learn from the apostles and how they handle this, something that all of us do well to be reminded of. It's a leadership lesson, and it's a life leadership lesson. Every manager, every leader, every teacher, every parent certainly knows what it feels like to be attending to what you know needs to be done, what's your job as the leader, and then something's brought to your attention, it's under your purview, and you've discovered that it's deficient. Something's being done poorly or not at all, and then you need to stop and you need to assess and address the situation. Because ultimately, as the leader, it's your responsibility. And so you set to work in putting things right. And that's what we're about to see happen here in this early church. So, verse 2. So the 12, the original 12 apostles, really 11 plus this new guy, Matthias, he joins the 12, and they're the leaders of this church, the pastors and elders, so to speak. They gathered disciples together and they said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." And what do they mean by this? Let's explore this for a moment. The first thing I want us to observe is this. The complaint of discrimination that they are receiving needs to be solved. And they see that immediately. They do not see this complaint of discrimination as something that needs to be ignored or denied or questioned or explained away. They don't gather those widows together and tell them that they're just being too sensitive or that they're making this up. They hear them and they address the very real need. Now, they also make what might be to our ears initially sounds a little bit haughty, like, hey, who are we to wait on tables here? That's not our job. But let's back up and really hear what they're saying. This is a matter-of-fact statement, and we shouldn't hear it as an evaluation of the importance of one role over another or their refusal to serve others in tangible ways. What we're really seeing at work here is a skill that we all need to develop, and that is determining what are my majors and what are my minors at this any given season in my life. In other words, if you're a parent, then you know that as you move through the different seasons of life, there are times in which you've got to decide that we need to make sure that raising our kids is a priority over our work. Or we manage our schedule in such a way that we major on what is most important or what is our calling at that certain time in life, and then we make sure that other things fall underneath that. And no one, whether you're a parent or a leader or as you prioritize your own life, no one is well served when we start majoring on minors. And so that's really what we see happening here, is these apostles understand what their major call is, the need that they're called to fulfill, and they make this statement, "It would not be right for us to neglect." Now for them, it's prayer and the ministry of the Word. We all have a way that we need to finish that statement. It would not be right for me, you, as we think about our lives, to neglect paying attention to our kids or seeing them through this tough season in their lives, or nurturing our marriages, or attending to our own health and self-care, or whatever it might be, getting our spiritual house in order. We stop and reflect for just a second. We know that there are things we can't afford to neglect. And that's what they're making a statement about here. It would not be right for us to neglect. Because the enemy of the best, as we've often heard, is what? The good. It's a perfectly good and valuable thing to make sure that everyone in this community of believers is getting the food that they need, and that people are being loved and shown charity in a just and fair way. That is a very valuable thing. But the apostles are reminding us of something we all need to be reminded of, and that is we can't do everything. Let's all say that out loud. I can't do everything. I can't do everything. Now let's say it like we actually believe it, right? Because it's an easy thing to agree with, and it's a hard thing to put into practice. I can testify. I cannot do everything. And you're not called to do everything. There are some very valuable things you are called to do, and that's what we want to focus on this morning. So we're getting here in this passage so far not only a lesson on leadership in general and leadership of our lives, we're also seeing how discrimination should be addressed. We're also catching some good theology of the church. Because in this statement, the apostles are making it clear, nothing should impede or compete with the ministry of prayer and the word, that there really is no church without it. We're a community of people who are based on this idea, who are centered on and gathered in and around this idea that Jesus is real and that God's word has something to say, and that we dedicate ourselves to feeding on that and internalizing it and cultivating our relationship with God. And so there really is no church without this moment right here in which we get to dig into God's word. And they know that. So they're like, man, if we neglect that, we've really started to slide off the rails of what it means to be the church at all. And so that cannot be neglected. And that's a good foundational theology of what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. And so this is what the apostles do. Verse 3, brothers and sisters, they say, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. They're saying, friends, find some people that you trust, people who you admire and you know are good and full of the Holy Spirit and good sense, and we will assign them this important task, and then we'll stick to our assigned task of spending time in prayer and preaching and teaching, because we need them both. We need folks to do this job, and we need people who are doing the job that we've been given. Now let me just pause right here and make an observation. I believe down to my toes that the church and the world need full people. The apostles are saying, look around and find some people who are full of God, full of His Spirit, full of the wisdom that comes from His Spirit. Find those people. I believe that we're all looking for people around us who are full of God and His wisdom. I believe the church and the world need it desperately. And I want to encourage you, don't think about just someone else that you know. Oh man, they're full of the Spirit and wisdom. I really admire them. That's good to have in your life. I want to encourage you this morning to stop everything and think, God, could I one day be a person about whom this is true? I could be full of God's Spirit and wisdom. I could be useful, helpful to my fellow human beings. I could have something, a ministry to do in your church. Maybe that is you. Maybe you really have cultivated that in your life. I look around this room and I know some people who've definitely done that. And I just want to affirm that. But because some people do, it can be easy for the rest of us to start to think, well, maybe I don't need to. They got that. But man, we need you. Two, we need people who put themselves, and we talk a lot about this here at Outlook. What does it mean to be full of the Spirit and wisdom? It's really simple in the end. It means putting yourself consistently in a place to receive. Because I want you to know that God is eager to fill. He's good at it. He loves it. It's one of His favorite things to do. That if we put ourselves in a place to receive, He loves to pour Himself into us. So I would encourage you to make it your prayer, God, empty me of myself. I know I need to pray this. I try to pray it either literally or figuratively or in my attitude all the time. God, I recognize that I get in my own way far too often. I've got blind spots. There are things I don't see. My opinions and my estimations of what's right or best are incomplete, many times incorrect. Empty me of myself, Lord, and fill me with You. Show me, guide me, forgive me. I want more of You and less of me. Making that your prayer from day to day and showing up as You showed up today. Let me commend you for coming to church this morning or checking in online, for choosing. You didn't have to. You chose to. For choosing to put yourself in a place to receive. Nothing can replace that. And it's a beautiful, valuable thing. So I just want to affirm that. That's how anyone gets filled. You simply put yourself in a place, in an attitude of openness to receive. And we are always praying here in our church for more servant leaders, more people so filled that they are ready to share from and serve from their overflow. And that may be you today. Maybe you've been neglecting what's best and settling for what's good or good enough. But hear me. You are needed. You are called and gifted to serve in ministry in your own unique way. And we here at Outlook, and this would be true of any church, we need you at your fullness, full potential, and that you are essential. If you say yes to Jesus and you begin following Him, I guarantee you that part of that discipleship will be, and part of that receiving will be that He will start to use you. He will start to put you to work. He will start to awaken giftedness in you, some of which you may not have ever known was there. And He will begin to guide you forward, start to steer that moving car in directions you couldn't have predicted. And you will begin to make a difference in the lives of others and in this world. And there's not a single person excluded from that truth. So don't exclude yourself. What else are we seeing here? We're seeing that ministry comes in multiple forms. All are equally essential. In fact, the language that we see here in the original Greek, that people would serve at tables, serve in ministry at tables, and serve in the ministry of the Word. Those are the same verbs, two parts of the same whole. Addressing spiritual concerns, addressing material concerns are two parts of that same whole. And so prayer and proclamation of the Word, as essential and important as they are, and this passage makes that clear, are never to the exclusion of helping the poor and addressing injustices. And so what we're seeing at play here in this passage is everyone finding their place of service and ministry. It's not just about a few. It's about all of us eventually commissioned to do what God has called us and gifted us to do. And the church is most effective when everyone is serving according to how they're gifted by God. Let me remind you of a passage or read it to you if it's new to you. It's in Romans chapter 12, and it really describes beautifully in a metaphor what we're seeing put in action in this passage in Acts chapter 6. Check this out. Paul says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members don't all have the same function," he's talking about our human bodies, "my heart and my lungs each do different functions, my hands and my feet, something completely different still, and I need them all doing their own thing. These members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." Check this out. "We have different gifts according to the grace given each of us. If your gift is prophesying," which means to speak forth God's truth, "then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. But do it. Amen? Different functions serving a single cause. And so that's what we see at play here. People fulfilling their unique function and meeting a need that's right in front of them. And so now back to verse 5 here, it says that this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. So this was originally a Gentile person. We see a great diversity here of people, and interestingly, all with Greek names. So there was a sensitivity to the complaint here and the discrimination that was happening in the choosing of these folks. And there's a lot interesting happening there. But the main point is that they did just that. They chose people full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and culturally, they were also sensitive to the dynamic that was happening around them. And in verse 6, it says, they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So they commissioned them. And what this tells me is that all ministry is important. This was not unimportant work that they were doing. Oh, just serving some food. These apostles commissioned them to do this important work because all ministry is important spiritual work, guided by God, empowered by Him, dedicated to Him. If you haven't picked up on it by now, few things excite me more in ministry than seeing others empowered and deployed to do what God has designed them and called them to do. I love it, and it's one of the best things that happens as we're all following Jesus together. And in contrast, I have to admit, few things trouble me more than seeing people limited in their ministry, in their impact, in their potential, because something goes on in their hearts or minds. Maybe it's a wound that goes unhealed. Maybe it's just a certain amount of pride or stubbornness or all the humanness that can clog us up and stop us. But they stop maturing in their faith. They stop being teachable. They stop stretching. And not only are they stunted in their own maturity, but then we all suffer because they're stunted in their ministry. The world needs all of us growing so we can operate at our highest potential. And I firmly believe that everyone in this room and everyone listening to me online is full of ministry potential. And I just hate to see that sitting on a shelf. God wants to use you. Verse 7, as we conclude, it says, the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. I love that last part. It's a whole sermon in and of itself. But I love the fact that people who had dedicated their lives to serving as priests in the Jewish faith saw that Jesus is the Messiah and that His death on the cross was sufficient sacrifice to extend God's grace to every single human being. And they realized that they could lay down the old work of those sacrifices in the temple. That as Jewish priests, they realized that the Lamb of God had come into the world. And they could pick up the new work of grace and lay down the old work of law. And that Jewish priests were becoming Christians. I love it because there are a lot of things done in the name of religion and even Christianity that are hurtful and misguided and damage people. When what's really needed is something as simple as how it's described here, let's become obedient in the faith. Obedient to the faith. So, as I wrap up here this morning, what have we seen in this group of first Christians? Well, we've seen that conflict can happen, and it needs to be handled honestly and directly. We've seen that discrimination should be addressed. And we've seen, and this is powerful, that when mission needs, like the distribution of food to these widows, meets individual giftedness, and those align with prayerful deployment into ministry, then the cause is well served, the word of God spreads, the church grows in size and strength, and disciples are developed. We see good things flow from these simple, foundational practices. And it takes all of us to make it happen. Before I pray, I want to invite you to make a yes to Jesus. We've been talking about what it means to serve in ministry. And maybe you already are a Jesus follower, but something's happened. Maybe it's been a global pandemic. Maybe it's been just some individual stuff going on in your own life. Maybe it's just some level of distraction or discouragement. But you've really kind of laid down the work of serving in ministry and getting involved in that way. And that hasn't been true for you for a while. I'd encourage you to prayerfully consider saying yes to Jesus as He knocks on the door of our hearts and wants to get us back in that game, wants to get us off the bench and back on the court. I'd also encourage you, if you haven't said yes to Jesus ever in your life, or it's been a really long time, following Him is something you've thought about but never quite done, or again, something's happened and you've left that behind for a while, I want to encourage you that today could be the day that you return or turn to Him. There are tables right over here at the front of the auditorium to your right, and after we dismiss this morning, I'll be over there and I'd be glad to chat with you, pray with you about any of that. If you're watching online, there's someone right now who's ready to jump into a chat room with just you and pray with you about that. Or if you're watching after the fact, you can go to outlookchurch.org/yes anytime. But whatever way you're catching this word right now, I pray you'll say yes to Him, that you'll take your next step in following Him. Don't just stay in place, but move forward with Him. Let's pray about that. Father, we thank You for this story from Your Word that reminds us of just how real all of this is, that the church is full of human beings just like us. And amazingly, mind-blowingly, God, You use us. You meet us right where we are, and You lead us to where we need to go. And so our prayer is that You would do exactly that again today. That each of us in our own way would take our own next step, say our yes to You, and that You would use us, Lord, mightily in people's lives. Help us not to count ourselves out, but to know that You're reaching to bring us in. We thank You for that. We pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.